Thank you, Mr. Rollinspeace. Good afternoon, brethren. Good to see all of you here. It's just like a packed house. I really enjoy the cool air, the air conditioning. I hope you ladies don't get too cool. It's a beautiful Sabbath afternoon. A few Sabbaths ago, I presented a sermonette to you about closing the gap. That referred to the vast gap between spirit and physical, between God and man. This is not a continuation of that sermonette, but I may overlap in a few areas. Today, I'd like to enlarge on some of those areas and verbally bring some kind of a realistic image to your mind regarding the great majesty and glory of our God, the being we call Father. Just in case you see some similarity between this message and the one you just heard, you may not. Mr. Nimitz and I don't collaborate. We don't even see each other through the week. Once in a while, he sends me a humorous email with a cartoon or something on it that he thinks I'm interested in. But that's it. We don't talk about our subjects. My title is Understanding God's Great Majesty. Understanding God's Great Majesty. I'll have 4 points, and I'll just unfold them one at a time. The first one is the creation. Understanding God's Great Majesty. Let's take a look at the wonderful creation we see all around us. That creation openly declares God's great glory. Turn to Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. This is about the creation and about what it reveals about God the Father. Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What was being discussed here was they had forgotten God, as we all do, as this nation has, and as we had before God called us. We don't want to be guilty of that again. Turn to Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. Just basically another way to put this same subject. Psalm 19, verse 1. This is Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. So the things that we see all around us, the way things work, is a proof of God's great majesty and glory, His ability, His works, the things that He does. Now I realize we've heard this many times before, but if it's possible, go outside on a dark night and look up at what we know as a star-studded night. Songs are written about that. What is that? When we look up and see all those stars, where is that? Why is it? If God wanted to create a home for His family, one ball should be enough. You know, the earth. I mean, if it didn't have so much water, it could really house a lot of people. Our Father in Heaven must have gone to a lot of effort, and I speak facetiously, to bring about all this into being just to show us that He can do it. No, that wasn't the real reason. What we see up there in the sky is there for a real purpose, to be revealed to God's family when He sees fit. Now, we don't know exactly what that reason is. We may have a pretty good idea because of the billions and billions of God beings that God will bring about and give life to. And it's an endless creation. But we don't know that yet. We really don't know for sure about that. And quite frankly, I used to think this. God could have encircled His universe with a kind of a perimeter or a frame around it. I thought there was a stopping place someplace. And we wouldn't know the difference, but it appears that His creation may be endless. I always thought, well, way out there someplace there must be an end to this, and there's nothing but space out past the stars. But I've come to believe it's not like that. I've come to believe, because we serve an eternal God, a great majestic Father, that He has the ability to create something endless, eternal. You remember, He's lived for an eternity. We don't really know what that means. Why would He do that? Why would He create an endless eternity? Or an endless universe? I mean, it's all physical, so far as we can tell now. Now, we can look in awe at all that and realize the great creative power and wisdom that it made for God to do that. It made it all possible. We think we understand computers a little bit, don't we? No. Well, just a little. We understand computers just a little. But in reality, when we see the work of God, we realize we don't have a clue, not only about the vast universe, but quite frankly about computers. And they drive me nuts. Think about this. Think about this regarding God's great being. We have seasons. We have winter. We have spring. We have summer. We have fall. How did that come about? We didn't do anything to cause this. These changes, we didn't do anything to cause that. Well, environmentalists imagine we do, but that, in my opinion, is all a hoax anyway. We didn't do anything to cause that. And in the spring, everything comes alive. We've seen that happen just in recent weeks. We didn't have to do anything. We just look out across our yard and across the terrain there. Look at all that. When we observe the seasons of the year, we see everything's pretty well planned out. It all just... You know, in February and early March, the plant growth around us is pretty well brown and dead, if you remember back in the winter. Brown, dead. Then we get a good snow, which we, if there is such a thing, a good snow. And it may take a couple weeks to melt. And what do we see emerging from beneath it? We see green. Green grass, small flowering plants, living things. That was all brown just a couple weeks before when the snow fell. What happened? As an example, how things continue on. One day I see snow, and the next day I look out and see my grass is too tall to mow. I mean, that's just how fast things happen. Then we look at the trees. Buds have formed. Where did these come from? We didn't do anything. And the funny thing is, all of this seems to be in our favor. Good stuff. It's all done for us. While we work our garden, if we're ambitious, I'm slowing down on some of that. But we determine we're going to do something. We're going to work. So we put out seeds and plants. Within a few days, they begin the process of creating food for us. It's slow at first, but that's the way plants are. But we still didn't do anything. We just took advantage of the condition that God provided for us that seemed to work automatically. Things are happening automatically. We've got to hurry and do this because, you know, in the fall, things will die again and, you know, the cycle will begin all over again. So we try to get in harmony with all of that. All of this has been created so precisely that God even planned His calendar around crops and plants. Does that sound familiar? And time of harvest to depict some deep spiritual truths that we in turn can learn from. You know, we began in the spring. We began at Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Now, bear in mind, God didn't plan His calendar around something we did or man did. He didn't say, the plan of God is patterned out of the principle of the tower we humans built. As you recall, Nimrod built that tower. Nimrod is us. My wife said, I'd never heard that before. I said, I didn't make that up. She said, every time we get off course, we tend to want to build our own tower. Every time we forget God a little, we think, we're going to build our own tower. If we're not careful, that'll happen to us. It can happen to all of us, any of us. So be very careful. And don't be a Nimrod. So God planned His calendar around what He has done to eliminate any question as to who's doing it. If God does it, we have no question about that. God doesn't leave us helpless in understanding His great glory, as I've pointed out. We certainly couldn't understand that on our own, just witnessing the wilderness of confusion that is prevalent in the multitudinous concepts of religion around the world. Man's religions are built around things they do. For example, some take communion. You all know what communion is. They call it communion. Some take it quarterly, as the instruction says, or as oft as you do this. You know, scripturally it says, as oft as you do this. So some take it as often as quarterly. Some partake of it on a monthly basis, some churches. Some take it every Sunday. Some may even take it annually, but to them it's still communion and not Passover. God has revealed to all of us Passover. We understand. And those who take, as we say, communion, haven't gotten that understanding. God reveals those things to us. We understand it because of God's great glory and majesty and love that He extends to us. He gives that to us out of His open, merciful, graceful heart. God has given us understanding. And we call that Passover. You know, you do it annually. That's how often we do that. And we do it because of God's instruction. So God's great spiritual majesty is so awesome that we as humans couldn't possibly have much understanding of, except that God brings it down to a human level. Because when you recall in the church, you said, pass what? Pass over? What is that? God presents it in a manner that we as humans might understand. He gives us a gift to enable us to understand. And I'll cover that a little bit later in another point. God gives us a gift that helps us to understand His truth and His glory and His majesty. Number two, God gives us a handbook of instruction. When you buy some new appliance, you always get a set of instructions. You know where I'm going. And we didn't talk either. Usually in at least three languages. Your wife asks you to put it together so she can use it. Which you gladly do. Oh, I love it to put things together. You get out your screwdriver and your pliers and you start assembling. You get it all put together. And it looks nice. Then you turn it on. Nothing happens. What happened? Your wife may have stumbled onto the answer to that question. She says, don't get ahead of me. She says, did you read the instructions? And you reply, of course not. The world of religion is that way. They're just like a husband. We were that way in regard to God's truth and the true religion of God. In many cases, we said, and see if you can remember if this applies to any of you, some maybe. In many cases, we said, well, how can all these religions be wrong? We said. If we didn't say it, we thought it. Mr. Armstrong said that. If you look back in some of the writings that he's given us through the years, some of the history of the church, he said that. His wife, Loma, says, well, now we should be doing this or we should be doing that. The Bible says we should do this. And he said, well, the world of religion doesn't do that. And how can they all be wrong or not? Mr. Armstrong said that. So he read the handbook. He read the set of instructions. He read the Bible. And He gave us that example of reading the instruction book. He gave us that example. And consequently, God used him to show all of us the same lesson as God called us one by one. And Mr. Armstrong, as he said, and we quote him many, many times, don't believe me, believe what the Bible said. Because he read the instruction book. We all understood just how the world of religion could be so wrong. We understood that after we looked into it a little bit. God showed us how to read the guidebook, or Mr. Armstrong instructed us, the guidebook that God had provided for mankind. We don't revere Mr. Armstrong as some kind of a god. We revere him as the man God called to raise up the church. And we're so thankful for that, because none of us would be here except for that. There's no way we can reflect on the awesome mind of an infinite living God without considering the instruction book He's preserved for us. There's no way. The Bible relates several thousand years of events that are pertinent as to how we should live our lives, and gave examples of right and wrong conduct and all the results thereof. I mean, it's over thousands of years, and it doesn't contradict itself. He shows us both the good and the bad in His star players, by the way. For his own safety, Abraham, for example. Abraham was called a friend of God, if you recall. Abraham, he visited a foreign country, and he was a little bit uneasy about the king, so he said, and he told everybody, say my wife is my sister, because he was afraid the king would kill him if he found out they were married. So he said, say my wife is my sister. And of course he got caught in that. That never works. But Abraham, after he was corrected, God corrected him, and God wasn't going to allow his friend to be taken in a mistake like that. But he did correct him. Abraham was corrected. Abraham took correction, as we should. Then there was Samson. Samson was a judge. Samson seemed to be a hot-headed individual, and he may have been a womanizer, which got him into all kinds of trouble. But God used him anyway. He violated his vow. And as we all know, he finally told Delilah, he said, oh, it's my hair. It's my hair. Cut, you know, it's that's where I get my power. And so she cut his hair, and he lost his power because he had violated his vow. But God used him anyway. He used him mightier in his death than he'd ever used him in his life. Star player. He had his faults. And we all know King David's weaknesses. But God made him king of Israel in the kingdom of God. We can look forward to that. Then there's Jacob. His mother got him started out on the wrong foot. But God worked with him and used him anyway. Jacob was the father of the 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Another example. Then there was Moses. Moses. Turn to Numbers 20, verse 7. I want to look at this one. Numbers 20, verse 7. Numbers 20, verse 7. Moses was a faithful servant of God. Numbers 20, verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is about water. This is where Moses kind of made himself, you know, the water department for Israel. Numbers 20, verse 7. Verse 8. Take a rod, God instructed him. Take a rod and gather you, the assembly, together. You and Aaron, your brother. And get this, he says, speak you unto the rock before their eyes. Keep that in mind. Speak. speak you unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And you shall bring forth to them water out of this rock. So you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses said, okay, I've been through this before. I know what to do here. This rebellious bunch of people. So Moses, he took the rod from before the Lord as God had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And Moses had a bad attitude here, and he was already irritated. And he said to them, here now, you rebels! Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. Do you remember what the instruction was? Speak you unto the rock before their eyes. He didn't say anything about hitting the rock. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Moses had taken charge. He'd lost his temper. He lost it. He lost it. And even though God had spoken to Moses face to face and continued to do that, there was this case where he lost his temper, and he paid for that. God loved him. Moses loved God, but the fact remains, he paid for this. And so even the star players, God instructs and shares with us the good and the bad, and He helps us to understand the nature that we all have and that we should all guard against. There's other examples. There's Rahab. She was included in the inheritance. Rahab was called Rahab the harlot, and there was a reason for that. But she repented of that and listened to the things that she was supposed to, and she trusted God, and became a part of the inheritance of Israel. And from these examples and others, we find that God is a great, loving, considerate Creator as He deals with us. Mistakes or no mistakes. For another example, we read some very clear examples, instructions of what we're supposed to consume food for human consumption. I just want to bring you this. I want to discuss this because it's another example of how God and His great glory and majesty, He comes down and He shares these things with us. He doesn't allow us to stumble on these things by ourselves. The spirit of clean and unclean food was one of the first things we began to understand when God called us in the church. If you recall, maybe it wasn't the first thing you understood, but it was very close. It was one of the things that, my mother, God rest her soul. She was a very God-fearing woman, but about as close as she got to God's religion was she wouldn't eat pork. But that is about as far as she got. But at any rate, that was one of the things that we first begin to understand. Clean and unclean meats. We begin to understand that God had provided all kinds of life on earth for a multitude of purposes. And I mean all kind of life. God provided all kinds of life on earth. But there was only one very important purpose, in some cases, was for food. So Leviticus 11, you don't need to turn there. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 describes very intricately how to identify and discern the difference between the clean and the unclean, or the fit and the unfit animals that we may use for food. Contained in these scriptures are flying, swimming, land-bound creatures that are actually fit for human consumption. It's described very, very descriptively there. How would God know that? He'd never been human. The answer is that in His great infinite glory and wisdom, He knew as He created them, even as He created human beings, what was good for them and what was not fit for them. He created them that way, as He created us the way we are. When we take a look closer at many of these creatures, we understand to some degree the difference between the clean and the unclean. We understand that cattle, they have multiple stomachs and they chew the cud, and it's very, very, the process takes time. And by the time nourishment goes to the meat on these animals, it's been processed and it's made fit to eat. Swine, on the other hand, we understand that not only do they not have much of a process of digesting food, that they're loaded with all kind of poisons and potential for all kinds of little vermin that live in their being. So we understand that. And as we progressed in the church, we looked into some of that and we found out we understand this is more than just a kind of a something we observe that God showed us in the Bible, something more than just a Jewish law. This is something that is made for us. It's made for all of humankind, and it's made for our good. Strangely enough, the world of science knows the difference in all of this too. They understand the difference. We know that lobster and shrimp and pork and squirrel and rabbit, for example, are not fit to eat. Now, the world of science knows that too, but they don't call it not fit to eat. Most of us have seen the difference from these three different levels. There's three different levels of understanding clean and unclean meats. First of all, there's biblical instruction. Then there's scientific revelation as well. And then there's personal experience. Personal experience. Most of these unclean foods will make you sick. Quite a number of years ago, I was part of an insurance agency. And we sold life insurance. And we had qualified for a free dinner. And it was a nice restaurant down between Marion and Carbondale, Illinois. Nice restaurant. Seafood. And they were all really excited about that. But Donna and I and another family, we couldn't get too excited about that. And we were just really less excited than the rest of them. We tried not to pour a damper on that. But we went and we ate a fine steak, as I recall, that night. Delicious. It was a nice restaurant. Everybody else went through the buffet, and they had lobster and shrimp and all those things that they'd been lusting after for a long time, because we're going to get a free meal and the company's going to buy it. The next day, we were the only ones who weren't sick. I think that was on a Wednesday night. Everybody took Thursday off. They were all sick and couldn't figure out why. So the society around us only pays attention to one of these sources. They know that science tells them it's unfit, but they choose to ignore the other two, the biblical revelation and getting sick. Okay, we're going to get sick, but we're going to eat it anyway. We'll die happy. There's no way we as a family of God can ignore the great glory of a God who has, as we may see it, going to great lengths to putting these kinds of vital instructions in a handbook for the benefit of His key creation, humankind. Number three in helping us know and to understand God's great glory. God has elected to make His presence in us now. How does He do that? We couldn't have come up with that idea. Anciently, God allowed a physical temple to be built by Solomon, which purpose was, as David reasons, for God to inhabit. David wanted to build a house for God. Anciently, God allowed a physical temple to be built by Solomon, which purpose was for God to inhabit. The reason He allowed Solomon to build it, He didn't allow David to build it. He said, okay, If you want a temple, if you want a house for me, you get all the equipment ready for it. But I'm going to let Solomon build it, because you were a man of war. So Solomon built that temple. But the new covenant changed all that. No more tents, no more solid buildings, just to house our God. When the partition was ripped asunder as Christ died on the stake, the door was open for human beings to have direct access to God. If you recall, when Christ died, that the partition in the temple was ripped asunder, right from the top down. That was symbolic of humankind, mankind having access to God. But that was a two-way street. In so doing, God would have access, in a sense, to human beings, to those He called. He would have access to, in a way that wasn't before. Those God was to call would no longer find Him in a building or a temple structure. God would reside by His very Holy Spirit in each one of us. That group would be His called out ones, members of His very family. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of God? You've replaced the buildings, the tents. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then he says, if any man, in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And as you recall, when Christ, before Christ went to heaven, 10 days before Pentecost, he said, I will send you a comforter. The Holy Spirit is that comforter, and that Holy Spirit was to then reside and to begin residing on the day of Pentecost in those God chose. We are individually His temple. God resides within us. Make it possible to understand His great glory and His wonderful purpose for mankind. Anciently, only the priest could go into the temple in God's presence. And then, that was in the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple. And then only on a day of atonement, just one time a year. We're privileged to do this daily or constantly in a very real sense. We're instructed to do that. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, I won't turn there. Isaiah 55, verse 8, God tells us how much higher He is than we are, how much higher His thoughts are than we are, the vast difference between God and man. Now we're in this condition for the time being, but God will change all that if we allow Him by heeding His calling. I'd like to reflect on something that we understood or that we heard back in the church in the 70s and the 80s. We understood that we were considered in the resurrection, we would become spirit beings. Now, that sounded pretty good. That term was used quite a bit, spirit beings. We understood that as spirit beings, we would be gods. So John 10:33, if you would like to turn there, John 10:33. John 10:33. The Jews answered him saying, the Jews were giving him a hard time, as they always were. For a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, you make yourself God. So Jesus answered them, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Verse 35, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, when God, those prophets that God shared His word with, and the scripture cannot be broken, say of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I'm the Son of God? Then as the waning years of the 80s and the early 90s arrived, they kind of changed that. They said, yes, we would be gods, but not like God is God. Yes, we would be gods, but not quite like God is God. That was a bad deal. That was skullduggery at work. Turn to 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1. I know I was taken aback by that, because we'd be gods, but not gods as God is God. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear in the resurrection, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. What did I say? We would be like Him. That sounds pretty close to being not only like God, but what God is. The key there is the word Father. We will be a part of the God family. Real gods. Real, legitimate, true gods in the God family. At that time, the only difference in us and God will be that we will be brand new members of the God family, a new birth. And we'll have a lot to learn. Because remember, God and Jesus Christ, His Son, have lived for an eternity. We have a beginning. And we'll have a beginning in the kingdom of God. And we will have a lot to learn. We will be gods. We will be members of the God family. But we will have an eternity of learning and understanding what God imparts to us. That's what our human life is all about as well. So, why would a great, majestic, glorious God institute a process that would turn dust and dirt, as Mr. Nimitz said, red clay, into God beings? We're dirt. Gods. And how does that work? It starts by something we're all familiar with. Birth into a family. Birth and family is a process we all are familiar with. God always brings these things down when He teaches us to a level that we can understand. And we're all familiar with birth and family. That's why we call God the Father and Christ our brother. That's how we will become gods, real gods. We don't completely understand the great glory of God now. Our understanding of that glory will not be clearly known to us until we become like Him in the resurrection. Like Him not only in what we might call image or makeup, but more specifically in godly character, which is vastly more important. As we conclude, let's look at these four areas of what God teaches us, how we can remember and see Him and understand His great glory. Number one, we see the creation around us, which just shouts out the glory of God. Number two, the handbook He's given us, teaching us how to live. The Bible's been around for centuries. It was written over a period of thousands of years, and it corroborates itself. And there's no way it can't be true. Number three, the Holy Spirit He puts in us now. And number four, the promise of permanent eternal life as members of God's family. When we consider these points, we can't help but stand in awe of God's great majesty and wonderful purpose He's prepared for those who love Him.